Good morning. Good to see you here on the Lord's Day. Glad each and every one of you are here that could come, and I'll especially say we're glad for Jody and his family to be here. They're Amanda and Jonathan will be in a little bit when he wakes up. They're outside in the car still, but Jody, we're glad to have y'all today. It's been a long time, too long, and I'm glad y'all could get back. Thank you for your prayers for me for the meeting this week in Carthage, Texas. Had a good meeting. The Lord met with us, and I want to just mention particularly, just because it's good to think in these terms in these days, but on Friday morning, there was two speakers, and the first one up, obviously there was no collusion between the two, the first one up preached on Christian responsibility in times like these, and his message was for us to be very active in standing for truth and making that clear in the marketplace as we get opportunity, and certainly praying and asking God to dispel the darkness and all those things. And the next one got up and sort of followed that same theme, but came from the perspective of we must be very careful that as we do stand for truth, we don't come across abrasive and hateful and harsh toward those who don't know Christ. And he reminded us that whether we're talking about the president or whoever, in any place of authority, so many of those cases, the people obviously don't know Christ. And so he said, you know, you wouldn't go up, I hope nobody in here, this is what he said, would go up to a blind person and grab them by the shoulders and begin to shake them and say, what are you still doing blind? I want to know. He said, nobody would do that. And he said, and yet we think we can do that with individuals and with the culture. And he said, we must remember that the battle is waged on our knees about those things. So anyway, it was a great balance, and the Lord just really gave us all something to consider, and so I would put that forward to you for you to meditate on as well and think on those things and be mindful of them. So, again, we're glad that we have another Lord's Day to celebrate together, and glad to have Drew's parents with us visiting. I hope if you hadn't met them yet, make sure you meet them in between the hours or afterward today. We're going to continue this morning with our study of the Tabernacle. So if you want to open your Bible to Exodus 25, we will be getting there shortly. I have to tell you that most of you, of our home folks, will remember the Buchanans. We've been praying for them and for their newborn baby, Ellie, and they're doing well. Ellie is doing really well as a preemie. I was texting with Benjamin the other day, checking on them, and so he texted back and said something to the effect that we really appreciate your prayers and the prayers of the church, and he said, is there anything I can pray for you specifically about? And so I said, well, yes. As a matter of fact, I'm headed to Texas to be in a Bible conference, and I'll be preaching Friday night, so if you'd just pray for me at that time, he said, I will do that. And so Friday, about 5 p.m. or so, I was about to leave my motel room and go down to the church. And I got a text, and it was Benjamin, and he said, praying that God will open ears and hearts to the Word, and so forth, things like that. And then he put at the bottom, go get them, Pastor Sammy. And so I said, I like that. And it reminded me also of my first church I pastored, New Harmony Baptist. The pastor that I followed there had been there about 12 years. He was one of those extremely long tenures in a Southern Baptist church. But anyway, they love to tell about his first Sunday there. He had never been in a church, he pastored before. He'd never been in a church that recorded or amplified his preaching. No microphones or whatever. And so they had given him a lavalier mic to wear. And they cautioned him, make sure you don't turn it on until you get up there to speak. Well, he'd accidentally turned it on. And so he's right before it was time to go in and sit up on the podium area, you know, as the service was beginning, organ's playing, everybody's quiet. He stuck his head around the corner into the men's room to straighten his tie. And so he's straightening his tie. And while he's doing that, he says, with the microphone on, well, that looks pretty good. Go get 'em, Tiger. So he comes into the sanctuary and wonders why everybody is hee-hawing. Until finally one of the deacons eases over and tells him, you were amplified when you said, go get them, Tiger. So, don't you know that made for an interesting start for his first message as their pastor? So, anyway, all right, didn't mean to get too far off on that. Let's begin with a reading from the Valley of Vision, as we always do. This prayer is entitled, Things Needful. And I hope you'll pay attention. There are some very clear statements about what is needful for us to do as Christ followers. O God, Thou eternal source, author of all created being and happiness, I adore Thee for making man capable of worship. That's something to think about, isn't it? That he may be taught to say, "Where is God my Maker who giveth songs in the night?" But degeneracy has spread over the entire human race, turning glory into shame and rendering us forgetful of Thee. We know that it is Thy power alone that can recall wandering children, can impress on them a sense of divine things, and can render that sense lasting and effectual. From Thee proceed all good purposes and desires, and the diffusing of holiness and happiness. Thou hast knowledge of my soul's secret principles, and art aware of my desire to spread the gospel. Make me a benefactor to give Thy bounties to the poor, comfort to the mentally ill, restoration to the sin-diseased, hope to the despairing, joy to the sorrowing, and love to the prodigals. Blow away the ashes of unbelief by Thy Spirit's breath, and give me light, fire, and warmth of love. I need spiritual comforts that are gentle, peaceful, mild, and refreshing, that will melt me into a conscious lowliness before Thee, that will make me feel and rest in Thee as my all. Fill the garden of my soul with the wind of love, that the fragrance of the Christian life may be wafted to others. Then come and gather fruits to Thy glory. So shall I fulfill the great end of my being, to glorify Thee and be a blessing to men. For indeed the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we come this morning grateful for the beauty of this day, the fact that You have awakened us to another day, Lord. As Brother Johnny Carter reminds us, there never was a day when we woke ourselves up. And so You've done that, and You've given us another Lord's Day with its great opportunities and privileges to gather with the saints and to spend in prayer and in hearing the Word, in singing and giving and fellowshipping in the Spirit, and then doing those works of service in ministry that You may give us opportunities to do even this day. Lord, to also rest in You and to have our not only spirits revived and renewed, but our very bodies as well. We're thankful, Father, for it. We pray now that as we open the Holy Scriptures, that You will send the Holy Spirit to once again be our teacher and our guide into truth, that we might see Jesus Christ clearly displayed, and that in seeing Him, we would realize that there is none above Him nor any like Him, that He is the source of all happiness and joy, and that You would turn our hearts more and more toward the Savior. Pray, Father, also for any that are with us today who need Christ, that You might open their eyes and hearts to the truth. Again, we ask You to wash us clean with the Word, forgive us our sins, which are indeed many. We thank You for the blood of Jesus that always washes Your people. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. And amen. All right, Exodus 25. As I was preparing for today through this past week, I really began to feel that I had not spent the time that perhaps would be more profitable on the ark itself. I had told you last week that we had kind of wound up with the ark itself and with the contents of it, and we're then going to move on to considering the mercy seat. But I'm going to back up a little bit from that, if it's all right with you today, and look a little bit more today in our time together on the Ark of the Covenant. Let's begin reading. You follow along as I read in Exodus 25, beginning in the 8th verse. God says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about." Now, we talked last week, and for the benefit of those who weren't with us, let me just give a very quick rundown. We talked about the ark itself, revealing the person and presence of God in Jesus Christ. First of all, made of this acacia wood, which is impervious to insects, we understand, from historical sources, and is a very sturdy wood, a resilient wood, which pictures the humanity and the resiliency of Christ. Remember that when he was tempted, he was able to answer every temptation with Scripture, and Satan left him. And close to the time when Christ was about to be betrayed and go through his trial and ultimately to the cross, he says, "The prince of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." And so that's important to understand the resiliency of Christ, because he was and is God in the flesh. Gold, of course, the covering of the ark pictures deity always in the Scripture and shows us the divine nature of our Savior, fully God and fully man. And then the staves used to carry the ark featured gospel proclamation. Paul asked in Romans 10, "How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" And so the staves carrying the presence of God pictured gospel proclamation. Then the contents of the ark, again reviewing, we had the manna, the golden jar containing manna by which God fed his people in the wilderness, pictures Christ as the bread of life and speaks of the provision of God for his people. The tablets of stone, the second set of the Decalogue or Ten Commandments, was contained there. Now, all this is from Hebrews 9:4, just so you'll know, because if you've read through chapter 25 at least, you realize that all we're told about the contents there is the testimony. But Paul tells us in Hebrews 9:4 of the three items that were contained in the ark. The tablets picture the precepts of God for his people, his teaching, his word, his law. And then the rod of Aaron that budded pictures the priesthood of Jesus Christ. That was the way that Aaron's priesthood was validated when Korah and his companions sought to rebel against God's ordained authority in the congregation of the people, and God swallowed them up into the earth. Now, having considered that, I want us to think about some of the names of the ark. These are telling. These are important. We're not going to spend a lot of time on each one, but just give you some references. And it's noteworthy, once again, as we remember numerology in Scripture, that numbers are significant. The number 7, most everyone knows, is a number of completeness or perfection or unity, and it many times is applied to God himself. There are 7 names for the ark that we can track in the Scripture. First one is the Ark of the Testimony, and that's here in our text in verse 22, where he says, "I will commune with you, I'll meet you there above the mercy seat from between the cherubims which are upon the Ark of the Testimony," again referring to the Word of God. Then, of course, the most familiar name for all of us, especially those of us who saw the movie and have seen it many times since then, the Ark of the Covenant, Numbers 10 and verse 33, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in Hebrews 7:23, we're told that Jesus is the minister of a better covenant, for it's founded on better promises. And so, again, a typology and a fulfillment about the covenant. But it was called the Ark of the Covenant. It was called the Ark of the Lord of all the earth in Joshua 3 and verse 15. Now, another interesting thing about that text, it's right before they cross the Jordan. And it is the first time in the Bible that God is called the Lord of all the earth, there in Joshua 3:15. Now, that was significant for the people because, if you remember about that crossing of Jordan, very much unlike the crossing of the Red Sea, where God completely parted the water so that there was dry ground in the channel in which they walked, not so with the River Jordan crossing, right? The waters were simply built up into a heap, but there was still water that had to be navigated. Now, we don't know how deep. It may have been the ankles, it may have been the knees, it may have been to the waist of those who crossed, but there was water to traverse there, unlike the Red Sea crossing, which was to teach, with the ark and the priests going first, that Christ leads us through whatever difficulties that we may face. We'll get more to that in a moment. But again, the ark of the Lord of all the earth, Joshua 3:15. Then it's called, fourthly, the ark of God, 1 Samuel 3:3, the ark of God. It is also called the Ark of the Lord God, or Jehovah God, in 1 Kings 2 and verse 26. It is called the Holy Ark in 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 3. The Holy Ark, obviously not because the chest itself was holy, but was sanctified to be used for holy use. Now, the typology is fulfilled in Christ, who not only contained holiness, but is holiness, and was. Now, the chest itself was not. It was consecrated for holy use. And it carried items that were consecrated for holy use. But Christ is holy. He has intrinsic holiness. Such a high priest was fitting for us, Paul says in Hebrews, one who is what? Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And the word for holiness used there more than once in Hebrews for Jesus speaks not of that which is holy by designation or by dedication, but is intrinsically holy. It's just holy because it's holy. And that's, of course, the reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. And then seventh and lastly, the ark is called the ark of thy strength, referring to God. The ark of God's strength in Psalm 132 and verse 8. And we're mindful that Paul comes along in 1 Corinthians 1:24 and says Christ is both the wisdom and what? The power or strength of God. So all these names have significance and have their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to look at, and the first one I've already touched on some, but I want to look at it more pointedly, things that the ark was used for. You say, I thought it was just there for the blood to be sprinkled on and for the focal point for God. Well, it was, but also remember, because the entire tabernacle was a movable structure, obviously the ark moved also. It had to be carried from place to place. And so we see in that, again, some wonderful lessons. Look over in Joshua chapter 3, the passage I just mentioned to you. Joshua chapter 3. And let's look beginning in verse 5. Let me just read down through there till about the end of the chapter. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spoke unto the priests, saying, take up the ark of the covenant and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when you are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, you shall stand still in Jordan. Now catch that. Stand still in Jordan, in the water. And Joshua said, the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord God. And he says in verse 10, hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and he will without fail drive out from before you all the ites. We'll just handle it that way. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passes over before you into Jordan. Now, therefore, take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe of man. It shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon a heap. It came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come into the Jordan, the feet of the priests that bore the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all its banks at this time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up a heap very far from the city of Adam that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed, that is, the waters receded, and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jordan. And the priest that bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were clean passed over Jordan. Now again, notice that unlike the Red Sea crossing, initially the priests bearing the ark have to step into not just standing water, but rushing water. Now, granted, in the text it tells us that already God caused it to recede some. If not, they would have been washed downstream. So he causes it to recede some, but they still have to step into the water. And it is only when the priests get into the Jordan in the water that God then opens it completely up and dries the ground for the people who follow to come along. Now, since we know that the fulfillment of the typology of the priestly system, not the high priest, that's Jesus, the priestly system has its fulfillment in the fact that God's children, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, Revelation, a couple of places there, chapter 1, chapter 5, we are made a kingdom of priests, right, and a holy nation. So what it's saying is that in the fulfillment of the type of the Ark of the Covenant, being Jesus Christ, he goes before us and leads us through many times difficult, dangerous, troubling waters in our life. He leads us. And sometimes God will be pleased to totally dry the ground before you step down, like He did at the Red Sea. But more often than not, in the Christian experience, you've got to get your feet wet with God, don't you? You have to. That is, you're going to have to enter in some to the tribulation and the suffering and the pain and the trial that God has for you, or else you won't appreciate the deliverance that He brings. And also, you won't be as likely to trust Him fully if everything's clear and there's a solid green light before you with no hindrance. Rather, it is when we meet those difficulties, knowing that, as Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth," then we really find out what David was referring to in the 23rd Psalm. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? Because Christ is with me. His rod and staff comfort me. And so the ark leads us through troubled waters, the ark being Jesus Christ in fulfillment. And just let me, before I leave that point, remind you folks, when you go through difficulties, when you have trials and afflictions and sufferings and problems, think of this experience and know that God deals with you gently and mercifully to say, yes, you're going to have to hit some floodwaters, but I will be with you. And in fact, I will not only be right with you, I will also be going before you to clear a path. For He is the author and perfecter of our faith, isn't it? Which means the pioneer, the trailblazer. He goes before us and blazes the trail that we can walk in. All right, secondly, the ark was also used, this is still in Joshua as well, over in the 6th chapter, is used in battle. The ark was used in battle. In fact, that was one of the main points of why the ark got shifted around so much, was because it was made use of when God's people had to do battle. Joshua 6 and verse 4, "And the 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and the 7th day you shall surround the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, Take up the ark of the covenant, and let the 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." And he tells them to do so in verse 7. Verse 8, "It came to pass when Joshua had spoken to the people that the 7 priests bearing the trumpets of ram's horn passed before the Lord, blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them." This time. "And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark, the priests going forward and blowing with the trumpets." And then you know the rest of the narrative. Ultimately, when the time was right, the trumpet blast was given. Joshua had told the people to shout. Verse 16, "For the Lord has given you the city, and the city shall be accursed." And indeed, that happened. The city fell. Now, one thing we don't think about a lot of times in that wonderful story of Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and the walls came a-tumbling down. One thing we don't always think about is that, yes, the walls came down, but folks, that was only the beginning of the battle. See, the walls had to come down so that Israel could get in there and wage war with the residents of Jericho and take the city, slay all of them, except for Rahab, who had the scarlet thread hanging out of her window showing that she had become a believer in the one true God. We don't think about a lot of times that this wonderful conquest was not finished when the walls fell. It was only begun then. Now, obviously, that's a great miracle that had to happen. They would have never gotten inside this walled city. Too high, too well guarded, too secure and strong in these stone walls. Israel would have never gotten in if God hadn't caused the walls to fall. But that's when the real battle began. Christ leads us as well as follows us and supplies us in spiritual battles. And what I said a moment ago about the 2 sermons I heard, the 2nd sermon particularly emphasized that. Remember that we wage war against principalities and powers, forces and rulers of this dark world. And the only way you can battle those evil spirits that indeed work through and among people and bring us all the problems we have all the time is in prayer. God has given us the armor of the Christian in Ephesians 6, and that is defensive covering, except for 2 items. We have 2 offensive items. One of them is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The other is prayer. In fact, if you look at that text, and I've mentioned this before, we're not going to take time to go there now, but you might want to later in Ephesians 6, when it says, take up the whole armor of God, and having done everything to stand, then he says, stand therefore, comma, and then what follows as he describes the armor are participle phrases. Having your feet shod with the gospel of peace, taking up the shield of faith, all those participle phrases. The complete sentence, if you took that out for a moment, is stand therefore, and at the very end of the description of the armor, Paul says, praying always. Praying always. Stand praying. That's the main thought in the armor passage. That is, that we're going into battle. And we've got to fight in the correct arena. And yes, we should vote. We should pray and seek God's will about exercising our voting rights. We should sign petitions as God leads. We should do whatever in civic activity that we feel is in accord with God's word and doesn't violate any principles there. I'm all for that. But we've got to realize, folks, none of that is going to make significant change. The only thing that's going to make significant change is a move of God. And how do we approach getting that? On our faces. Crying out to God for revival, for renewal, for, yes, judgment. And God bringing His power to bear so that men are changed. And that's such an important point that I don't want us to miss it here. Is that, again, Jericho fell but just started the battle. Walls fell and then they had to pull their swords out and begin to do battle. And so the Christian must realize that, especially in this day when all the things that are going on, and we are tempted to say we've got to picket this, we've got to do that, we've got to join the NRA, or we've got to give more to the NRA, or whatever we think we've got to do. Nothing in and of itself wrong with any of that, okay? There's nothing wrong with that in most cases. But that's not going to get the job done in what we need to see. Remember that the early church, that little band of apostles, and then after Pentecost, as the 3,000 were brought in, pretty soon after that, the Pharisees as well as the Greeks have the same mindset and they say, what are we going to do with these guys who have turned the world upside down? And when you look at what they did, they were not picketing and protesting and marching. They weren't signing petitions. They weren't even going to the voting booth. Now again, I've already said, so don't go out of here and misquote me, I've already said we have the freedom and liberty to do that, we must do that. But catch my point. How did they affect change? Well, really, it wasn't them at all, was it? They affected change by being on their face, praying to God. Remember, and this goes along with it, we're talking about Joshua here. Remember that the battle with the Amalekites was the situation where Moses was told to ascend the mount and begin to call upon God and pray. Now, all it says in the text is he raised his hands up. But obviously, it wasn't just the physical movement of his hands that God was after. He was raising his hands in intercessory prayer. Now, Joshua was in the valley, and he was battling the Amalekites, and blood was running, and heads were being lopped off. In fact, I thought about a lot of times when Moses said to Joshua, now I'm going to go up on the mountain and pray, you go down there and fight. Joshua might have said, I got a better idea. Why don't you go down there and fight, and I'll go up on the mountain and pray. But he didn't. He was obedient, and so he goes down there and fights. Now, every time, as we read in the text, that Moses continued to be able to hold his arms up to heaven in intercessory prayer, what happened? Israel gained the upper hand. But as soon as his arms got tired and fell down, what happened? Amalek began to get the upper hand. So finally, Aaron and one of his sons come and sit on either side of Moses and help him hold his arms up in intercessory prayer until the victory is gained. Now, based on what we're talking about here, I have a simple question to you. I'm not asking you where was the battle fought, although that's a good question too. It has the same answer. But let me ask you it this way. Where was that battle really won? Was it one in the valley or was it one on the mountaintop? It was one on the mountaintop, wasn't it? There had to be battle in the valley, but it was one on the mountaintop where Moses was crying out to God. And so we have to remember, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not of the flesh, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And again, that's a great correlation with Jericho. That was a stronghold. But what did it picture? Demonic strongholds, spiritual darkness. And the ark leads us to be able to do battle. Christ, our ark. He leads us into the battle. He equips us to do battle in the real arena. Most of the time, dear ones, when we have trouble with someone else, we're forgetting two things. Whatever the conflict is between us and another person, we're forgetting two things. Number one, the person is not really the problem. The power behind the person is the problem. So, well, now, wait a minute. I've had trouble recently with a fellow Christian. Doesn't matter. Who was it to whom Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan"? Was it one of the Pharisees who hated him and cursed him and wanted him dead? No, it was Simon Peter. So I say to you again, your problem with another person is not that person. If we could ever get that through our thick heads, and I'm talking to myself, we would fare a lot better. It's the power behind the person. The second thing is if we try to do battle, so to speak, if we try to win the conflict and convince of our view being better than his or whatever the case is, on that horizontal level, we are fighting in the wrong battlefield. The real battlefield is the spiritual realm. And that's the only place you're going to get victory, ultimately. Now, things may settle down between you and another person, but victory only comes from dealing in the spiritual realm on our knees praying. And let's be careful about this, too. Lord, change my heart about this person in this situation. Show me where I need to repent. Show me what I've done or said wrong. That's an integral part of our praying. But yes, if we know the person is totally off base, if they're speaking for the devil as far as we can tell, and they don't know it, then we pray. We pray. You know, prayer, while it is always an important subject and the subject of many books in Christendom, most of the time the perspective on prayer is all wrong. Because it's always in most books written about how you can get what you want through prayer. Instead of it being about us, first of all, submitting to the will of God, but then also doing our battling in that realm. And that's what the ark going into spiritual battles teaches us. All right, thirdly, the ark was, at a time, given over to Gentiles. Remember that story? Let's refresh our memory, 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now, just keep in mind that when the Philistines got a hold of the ark, they only did that because God said, "Here's the ark, take it." Because if he hadn't said that, they wouldn't have gotten it. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 11. "And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain." That is, in the great battle that was going on. Verse 21. "As the daughter-in-law of Eli, Phinehas' wife, was delivering a child and was dying in childbirth, it says in verse 21, she named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory is departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken and because of her father-in-law and her husband.'" Now, God determined, purposed that the ark be given over to the Gentiles. He purposed it. Now, it took place in the context of a battle, and we can talk for some time about the Philistines being a stronger, better equipped, more fierce army than the Israelites. No doubt true. But again, the real point is God said, "Here's the ark. You take it." Now, we remember too, and I mentioned it last time, they soon found the ark too hot to handle, right? The Philistines didn't want to keep it around very long. They put it on an ox cart and said, "Hit those oxen with a whip and send them out of here. This thing's got to get out of here. We're all going to die." But I want us to narrow our focus here. What is the principle that we can see accomplished in the fulfillment of this typology of the ark in Jesus Christ in regard to this incident? Is there any? You say, well, certainly Jesus was handed over to the Gentiles to be crucified. The Romans actually did it, even though the Jews wanted it done. They couldn't legally do it, and that's what they said. You won't let us put anybody to death, but he needs to be put to death. So the Romans finally said, okay, we'll do it. And that's part of it. But what's the real point here? He came to that which was his own, and his own received him not, according to the flesh, the Jews. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not according to the will of flesh, nor after blood, nor the will of man, but born of God." What's the point? Jesus, praise his name, was given to the Gentiles as well. To Jews first, as Paul says, but also to the Greeks. God said, "Here's my ark. You receive him. You take him. I am giving him to an uncircumcised heathen bunch." Because the circumcised bunch was just as heathen, for the most part. And they by and large rejected him. Now, that was always God's eternal plan. I always want to say that when I get to that point, because I know many people have the idea that that was plan A, the Jews would receive the gospel, and so when they didn't, God said, okay, I've got to do something different here. And so He instituted plan B. Not at all. Not at all. Because Christ came with an elect people already given to Him from before the foundation of the world, made up of both Jew and Gentile, so it was never not God's plan to send Him to the Gentiles. Let's just be clear about that. But that still doesn't lessen the fact that it is a great and wonderful mercy of God. Remember, Jesus Christ, Romans 15, Paul says, was a minister to the circumcision, Jews for the truth of God, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for what? Not for the circumcision, not for the covenant, not for the Levitical system, not for the law. They might glorify God for His mercy. His mercy. Because He said, here's my ark. You take Him. And in taking Him, you have life. Now, obviously, it didn't work out that way for the Philistines with the actual ark of the covenant. So that's where the typology breaks down. In what I'm saying to you here. But like I said, narrow your focus. What does it mean that the ark is given to the Gentiles? If Christ is a fulfillment of the ark, then that's gospel proclamation. That's God calling in all His elect from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And He is doing that, and He will do that, and He'll complete it. All right, one more and we're finishing. And then we have time for questions if you have any. This last one is a sobering thought in one sense. The ark brings both blessing and cursing. 2 Samuel chapter 6. The ark brings both blessing and cursing. You're familiar with the story. It is the story of Uzzah, who, following the ark on the ox cart, sees the oxen stumble. The ark begins to slide. It's in peril of falling into the mud and the ox dung. And so he puts forth his hands, verse 6, on the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark. And now notice David's reaction. David was displeased, the Authorized Version said. He was mad as spit, is what it means. He was extremely angry at God because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah, or the breaking forth on to Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. How about that? And said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? Well, it'll come to you. Christ will come to you when you receive Him as He is put forward in the Word of God. That is, remember that the gospel is not only, it is this now, and sometimes us sovereign grace folks tend to minimize this or forget it. The gospel is an invitation. It is that. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, right? It is an invitation. But folks, it's also a command. We are told we must obey the gospel, right? So, you don't have to fear God's judgment, as David did when he saw him kill Uzzah, if you simply obey the command to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. There's nothing to fear there. The only fear in that case is if you don't do it, having been made aware of your absolute need to confess Christ and repent and believe on Him. So, the ark does bring judgment. And as I remember, I'll never forget, I know you've heard me say it before, but I heard R.C. Sproul preach a message on this text that was just outstanding. And he said, what we have to realize is that God's presence would have been more defiled and was more defiled by the hands of a human than it would have been by falling in ox dung. And that puts things in their proper perspective for us. Now, the ark is also a source of blessing. And that's what I said just a moment ago. Obey God, obey the gospel, and this is what happens. And the ark of the Lord, verse 11, continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertains unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. Now what's the point there? Why was Obed-Edom not scared to death about the ark being his house? I mean, when you see, and he knew it, when you see what, first of all, happens with the ark in the presence of the Philistines, how they're smitten with tumors and begin to die, but just because it's there. Then when you see Uzzah touch it and get struck by God on the spot and killed, why would you not be a little nervous about it being in your living room? The reason is because Obed-Edom was obedient to God. He had nothing to fear from the presence of the ark. He was blessed by the presence of the ark being there in his household. Blessed all his household. Why? Because blessing comes with Christ. Mercy comes with Christ. And only cursing and judgment comes upon those who disobey God and reject Christ or try to get salvation some other way other than the only one appointed way God has given us. Through Christ alone. Those are the folks that must fear. But as far as receiving the ark, Christ, as on His terms, Bible terms, there's nothing to fear. Joy and gladness come. Blessing come. You can testify to that if you're saved this morning, can't you? You're not afraid of Jesus. If you are, something's wrong. You're not fearful in that sense of trembling. Oh, will He kill me today because I do one little thing wrong? You don't feel like that, do you? Why? Because you obeyed the gospel. And you're His. And He testifies to that. His Spirit dwells in you and gives you peace. So, those are just some of the things, and there's probably some more we could find, but those are some of the things that we see as the ark moved that I believe teaches much about Jesus and His gospel. All right. We've got time for some questions, comments.
Mm-hmm. And how that Christ is accursed when He's not received according to ways laid out God's word, something like that.
Okay, yeah, right. In other words, obviously the first way we're cursed regarding the gospel is we just flat out reject it. Okay, and that is, and ultimately that's what it always comes down to. But in doing so, people many times say, well, I'll believe in Jesus intellectually, but I'm going to live my own life. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm not going to obey all these New Testament precepts I see about what it means to live a holy life as a Christian and so forth. And so what they're doing, they're not obeying the gospel. And so they bring themselves, even though they may have an intellectual belief in Jesus, they may espouse that they're a Christian and believe in Jesus. If they're not obeying the gospel and then in turn displaying a changed life, they would be under the curse, as we know. And you know, as Jesus said, there's going to be plenty in hell who say, Lord, Lord, we did all these things. And He says, I never knew you. So I think that's what I was trying to... Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. Anything else? All right. Well, let's close in prayer then. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and ask You to seal its truth to our hearts today so that You get all the glory and we get all the good. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.